I'm excited to continue this series, and we're going to be, again, turning to this lesson on the seven churches. And really, as the churches are being told these things back in the first century, our hope, the desire is that we too, today, would be those who are going to learn from the lessons they had to learn back then. And so I urge you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. This is where you can find it in your pew Bibles, of course. Please make sure that you're able to look at a Bible either there on your apps or your own personal Bibles. I urge you to make sure that you can see those in front of you. So again, we're just going to take a quick peek back to where we were last Sunday, again, setting the overview for why we're doing this series and what is it that we pray that God, through the gift of His Spirit, will enable us to know more about Him and know more about what He's calling on our life. To start out is that verse 3, that beautiful verse that said, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart." That's the goal. We're not just those who are like, great, information, cool. Now I'll know a few more things. The goal every time we're together to hear God's word is to move it from hearing to doing. And this is no different, calling us to that end. But then we get to verse 5, and it's just this beautiful call and a reminder where it says, "To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins." The whole book of Revelation, let alone the entire Bible, at its root is a love letter from God. And it's, I wish we could just like start off the top of the page in the book of Revelation just to hear those words again, from God with love. And as I mentioned last week, there's always that challenge of sometimes people in your life who you love and trust will also not only affirm you, but they will challenge you. And then when you receive that challenge, the question is, will you take it to heart? And what's what we're going to be asking over and over again. And so you see in your outline, there's four blanks from this part of the text to remind us that this is our goal. When we receive this love letter, which is from God with love, we're going to, all the way through, keep kind of keeping these things in mind. We want to rejoice, we want to reflect, repent, and renew. And I hope that by the time we get again to the end of the sermon today, we're going to spend a little time to do that in a concrete way, to rejoice, to reflect, repent, and renew. So let's get started. Last Sunday, I talked about how these churches, these seven churches, as you see here, are really kind of comprised this beautiful kind of circle. And the whole opening of chapter 1 sets the picture to be just like this. Jesus is at the root, the center. It's Christ and His bride. Christ standing in the center, being the one who's the protector, the lover, the one who's the carer, the one who's died for these people. Jesus at the heart. And around that are those seven churches, and in the first chapter, you see that it's set up like this, each one with a lampstand, like the beautiful survivor image. God places in all these different places another church, a lampstand, and as we go into chapters 2 and 3, the question is, will that lampstand continue to burn faithfully for decades, generations, and move on? Or will that lampstand be snuffed out because of failure among the people, of a lack of trust, of disobedience? And that's the challenge to these seven churches. So it was last week that we worked and thought about the first church. And here you can see the arrow. This is Ephesus, down a little bit to a little bit lower, which is to the south, is the island of Patmos, where John was writing this prophecy from. And if you were going to take a boat from Patmos to the closest harbor, you would land in Ephesus. And thus the reason we talked last week, the first church mentioned in chapter 2, Ephesus. And then we were reminded, here is this beautiful picture of some of the ruins. This is of the library, of course. But the question that we asked ourselves is, what is God doing to challenge these people in Ephesus? What is it that we had to learn from them? Do you remember the lesson we learned and what verse we really highlighted? Do you remember? It was this verse in chapter 2. You have forsaken your first love. You sadly are people who have loved more orthodoxy than you have loved people. And that's the problem. It was a loveless orthodoxy. People who got so wound up with all the this and that. So you have to do it this, you have to know that, you da 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 da. But the problem was that came out in the loveless way. They had divorced those two. They had separated those realities. And God, Jesus Christ, calls the Ephesians, get that back together. Don't live this life of loveless orthodoxy. And so as we go through each one of these seven churches, we're going to keep asking the question, what is the main point? What is Jesus calling them to do? How is he encouraging them? How is he affirming them? And how is he challenging them? Now, if you're looking at your text, the very next church that you would think you would be doing is Smyrna, right? Because if you look really carefully on our map, that is the next one in line. And John, in fact, goes around the circle. But for reasons you will find soon, we're going to jump past Smyrna because we're coming back to that later, and we're going to pick up today Pergamum. Because really, the challenge to the people of Pergamum is like almost the other side of the coin of the challenge to the loveless orthodoxy of the Ephesians. And you'll hear more about that soon. But to get a glimpse of this place, Pergamum, it's so vital that we kind of have the historical framework of who these people are. Because if I would say to you, tell me something about Pergamum, how many of you could pull something out of the top of your head? I know. Now, I'll be honest, before I really did the deep dive into the study for today, I would not have been able to give you anything. Maybe some who've studied Revelation in the past say, oh, I could give you a whole list of things. I couldn't. But my hope is, by the time the sermon's done, you'll have more to go on. Because it does not make sense to read the letter to the people in Pergamum unless we understand a little bit more. So that's where we're going to start. So here's some background. So you look at this. This is the way, the main road that would lead the way to Pergamum. And guess where Pergamum is in that map? It's on the top of that hill. This was like 1,000 feet among the surrounding area. People could see the city from all around. And the inhabitants of this region, both up on the top and are surrounding below it, equaled nearly 200,000 people. Some say that in our area here, Bozeman, etc., we have between 40 and 50,000 total people. This city, again, ancient Greek, has up to about 200,000 people. This is a thriving metropolis. This was the center of life in all the area. It was only like recently, as John would be writing this, that Ephesians or Ephesus was starting to grow in its popularity. Pergamum was the first place to come and declare that it would have allegiance with Rome, that it was going to stand with Rome against all the surrounding area. And so Rome was like, great, we finally have a new city to our east that can be the champion for the Roman Empire. And so the place of Pergamum became a kind of a place to go, a high standing. So now we're going to travel from this road down below to the top of that hill. And here we are. We're on the top of that hill now. You can kind of get the sense. You're on the top. Now you're looking out over the surrounding areas. And what I want to show you here is what is not maybe obvious when you first look at it, is that if you take a real close here, there's a big, huge square, actually, and that was begun to understand what that was. It was called the Pergamum Altar. The Pergamum altar was later like kind of rebuilt in a museum in Jerusalem. And if you look at that, the size of this thing is hard to fully understand, but it was well over 120 feet wide. It was 80 feet tall, and it looked reconstructed something like this. A massive, massive place. And again, imagine if you're down in the lower area and you're coming through and you look up, you're going to see this from a long ways around. The Pergamum altar in beautiful marble, massive steps, as you can see, that go to the top. And guess what you do when you get to the top and you finally get inside the altar? You bow down and worship to Zeus. This is a place of worship to the Greek god Zeus. And if you kind of got tired of going here to worship and worshiping Zeus, maybe you could go here. Because this is another place that you can come and you can worship some other people. Do you remember last week we talked about the imperial cult? The imperial cult was you hold up an emperor and that emperor becomes your god. In fact, it was said that the line that the people had to learn was, Caesar is Lord. Here, you could worship Trajan, was his name, T-R-A-G-A-N. And in fact, a coin was minted to remind you that here in this place, you could worship two people, two for the price of one. You could come here and you could worship Trajan and you could worship Trajan and you could worship Zeus. You could do both of them at the same time. And here the coin would show you that. That little circle, which is maybe hard to see, that's Trajan. And then here he shares the temple, the surrounding little arc there, with Zeus. So you can go to the altar, the big one, you can worship Zeus there, or you can come to this location and you can worship Trajan or Zeus. Get it all done at the same time. Well, you know what? Maybe that's getting a little tiresome to go there. So you could go to another location in Pergamum, and you could worship this guy. You could figure out how to say his name. Asclepius, I think is how they say it. He was the god of healing. And it was known that Pergamum was a place of great healing around the land. And so you would come, and you could worship Zeus, you could worship Trajan, or you could come and worship this guy. There was always another person to worship in Pergamum. You have to have that sense that this is the context in which this letter is written. A people that are filled with options of worship to someone other than God. And so as we go through the letter to Pergamum, I'm going to leave this screen up, because if you have an outline, you will notice that these words are in your outline, main divisions. And what I'm hoping is that as I am reading the text, all of chapter 2, 12 through 17, what you're going to be doing is putting in the blank where you see the divisions. Oh, okay, that's the Christ title. Oh, okay, yeah, that's right. That's the segment that where you hear an affirmation to the people of Pergamum. Oh, yeah, that's where the concern starts. Oh, this is where I hear John talking about a need for a course correction, and then finally the consequences. So as I'm reading that, you're going to be jotting down in your outlines where you see the changes or the movements in this text. So I'm going to start reading in Revelations chapter 2, 1287 in your pew Bibles. Verse 12, now see Pergamum in your mind, 200,000 people, filled with places to worship false gods. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 12, John says, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold on to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. The letter to those dear people in Pergamum, that small little church that was growing, that was finally kind of coming to its own, understanding who Jesus was. Did you feel the movements, one to the next? Well, the first part is, yes, as you can see, it's always going to come up what the Christ title is and then what verse it pertains to. Here you have that opening title, the Christ title. And who is this that is writing? It's Jesus Christ, the one who has the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Every Christ title is always going to hook us back to the broad and beautiful declaration of who Christ is in chapter 1. You remember this, right? From chapter 1, verses 2, I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and I saw, this is chapter 1, verse 13, among us the lampstand of one who was like the Son of Man. And then it goes on. And what happens is every single time a new letter is written, there's a hook back to that opening declaration about Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 12, we're reminded about that double-edged sword. And here you see in Revelation chapter 1, 16, where it talks about this. In his right hand he has held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. I think it's powerful to see and understand what this sword really looked like. We have some pictures of it in different things, but here you see that sword in the Greek, the rhamphia. What sword do you think is the rhamphia in that picture? It's hard maybe to tell, but it's two people, a couple swords. I circle it for you here. That's the sword we're talking about. We're not talking about a little dagger. We're not talking about this little thing. No, we're talking about a massive sword. And as Jeffrey Wyman would say in his statement about this kind of weapon, it was a long sword, up to 7 feet long and slightly curved. You can kind of see that in that picture from the first century. And it often required two hands to operate. And they could cut an opponent in two with a single blow. This is the sword that Christ is holding. This is the sword that the people of Pergamum are being reminded about. And what a powerful reminder it is. You see, the people in that time had become used to the person who holds the sword is Caesar. Who holds the sword? The government. Who holds the sword? The people in power. And they can use that power somewhat willy-nilly. If they don't like you, they have the power to execute you at will. The power for judgment is held by the government. And what is John writing to that Pergamum church? Though you see around you, people who have swords, those who, yes, even as we'll see, have even martyred one of the people among you. Don't ever forget that the true judge, the true one who holds the power, the one who holds the rhamphia, is Jesus Christ, the judge. And he's the one who will judge the living and the dead, not just in this life, but for all eternity. The Christ title, the declaration of the true judge. And that leads us then, of course, to the affirmation in the text. It moves right quickly into that after the Christ title. And these words, I know where you live. I read that for the first time, and I felt that that was like my mom who would say, Timothy, I know where you're hiding. And I would always hide underneath my bed when I knew I'd done something wrong. Or a mother who would say, this is me and my brother, boys, do I need to come in there? It usually meant you better get things straightened out before mom shows up and opens the door. But I don't think that is actually what we see here in this text where it says, I know where you live. It's almost as if there's like a sense of like, don't mess up because I know where you live. That's not what this is here. This is actually probably an encouraging word on behalf of Christ. Because what follows the statement, I know where you live, is the recollection that Jesus knows the level of satanic ritual that is taking place in Pergamum. I know where you live. It's a place that is difficult to live in and be a follower of Christ. Look around you. You have so many terrible options. You have people going to that altar, and you have this person going to this place. You have them going to that temple, and you have worship of Trajan and Ascophilus and whoever. This place is rife with pagan worship. And Jesus says, I know this. I know where you live. And thus, it shouldn't be surprising that the next part, where Satan has his throne. Some aren't sure of whether or not that's just generally the place of Pergamum that sits up on the hill and everybody knows that's the place. Or it's that massive altar that everybody can see from a distance. The place of Zeus looks just like a throne. Whatever this direct reference is, the point is, Satan's presence here is obvious. And Jesus knows it's hard. And then this beautiful affirmation, in the midst of all of the corruption and the horrible reality of what you have to live under, he says this beautiful line, yet you remain true to my name. Oh, you could have abandoned it at any moment. You could have just given it up and just gone with everybody else who's walking up those massive steps to worship Zeus on the altar. But you didn't. You remained faithful. You didn't, as the text goes on, renounce your faith. You didn't toss in the towel and say, forget it, I'm not going to do this anymore. No, you stayed steadfast in the midst of this horrible reality in which you find yourself. So horrible, look at the next sentence, that even when a dear brother of yours, probably a citizen in Pergamum who was part of the early church in Pergamum, when he was martyred, what you can't see is the word witness in the English is the word from which today we get the word martyr. A martyr was a witness for Christ. And in the end, those kind of faithful witnesses would become those first martyrs. I just imagine if we as a people who were like of Pergamum one day had it and found out that someone amongst us had been dragged out of their home and killed for one reason, that they had proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and not Caesar. What would that do here? How would that affect our worship? How would that affect what we would think? How would that affect whether or not we would continue in our faith? What a title that Antipas has given, and I squared this off for you in the text. He's my faithful witness. Where else have you heard those words? I read them for you already this morning. Do you remember? Grace and peace to you. Remember as I started the service off? Chapter 1. And who's the faithful witness of chapter 1? Say it. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And here, Antipas in chapter 2, it says you get that title too. You have been a faithful witness all the way to death. I just looked at it and says, what a beautiful epitaph to put on a stone. Antipas, you are faithful till death. Will that be said of us? Can that be said of us now? I mean, this is what we ought to be striving for, that God, Christ, you are our model. You are our faithful witness. And may it be that me and you in our journey through this at times very corrupt pagan world will be found faithful. I don't know what will be put on my grave someday. I don't know what will be on yours. But word faithful witness would be a beautiful couple words, wouldn't it? Antipas, that's who you are. You are like Christ. He was put to death in your city. The wicked people of that city who bore the sword, who met out vengeance upon Antipas, who were really the hands and feet of Satan, hasn't caused you, dear Pergamum people, to renounce your faith. Well done. What an affirmation. But then he moves on to this challenge. In the midst of the affirmation, there's this warning, this ongoing concern. And if you're wondering what verses these are, again, the concern, verses 14 through 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Here's the concern. What is it? That you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food, sacrifice idols, and committing sexual immorality. Balak? Balaam? What are we talking about here? For us today, that doesn't land anywhere. And so I want to give you the backstory to these names. Balaam, a prophet of old in Numbers 25, became wicked, and he started to challenge a local Moabite king, that is Balak, to do wrong things. And here in Numbers, it says this: while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate, and they bow down before these gods. So Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And who was the one challenging them to do that? Guess. Balaam. These women were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord. So here you have these beautiful people of God, the Israelites, who are hearing the prophet say, hey, I've got a good idea for you, a way to kind of come alongside of the Moabites, to maybe be both an influence, and maybe you can come alongside of them and getting their goods, you can have trade. Why don't you, men of Israel, join with the women of Moab and have sexual intimacy? Eat the food of the idols. Do the things they're doing. And let's see what benefits that will bring to us, the people of Israel. And so they did. And as we saw, the anger of God burned against them. This is the teaching of Balaam, this broader idea of being led astray, of listening to the culture around you, of giving up your own foundations in order to work in a transactional way so somehow you can have a better standing or more power or you fill in the gap. That's just like the Nicolaitans that we see also in the next verse. These Nicolaitans as well who say one thing and end up doing another. The Nicolaitans likely were people who said, you know, we have freedom in Christ. And because we have freedom, we can go and do anything we want. Law, obedience, that's passé. That's of the past. The Nicolaitans. And Jesus, the letter to the Pergamons, are being challenged. Are you like Balaam? Are you following the way of the Nicolaitans? What is Jesus' main concern? When you follow after the ways of the world and you give up your own foundations, when you give up what you believe is right to do what the people around you are doing, what do you call that in one word? This. To compromise. God has given you a faithful, solid word. He has called you to obedience. He's called you to follow after him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But in your context, you begin to get a little wishy-washy. You start saying, I kind of like what they do here. So, you know, it won't be so bad this time. And now you're here, and then you look around like, well, you know, I could make a killing if I go along with that person in his business venture, although it is completely suspect. It doesn't at all follow the rules of the land. But man, imagine if I had a couple $1 million, how I could give some of that back to the church. Step. You compromise. And you justify. You make decisions based on what you might get. And as it says here, usually there's this slow drift. It's not this massive, like, instantly into compromise. It's like, I'll do this one thing. And I'll do another little thing. And another, and another, and another, and another. And yes, finally you look back and go, whoa, how far I have fallen. How far I've gone. So the people of Pergamon, this is the challenge. What he's envisioning is the idol sacrifices. People come and they brought these big animals and they sacrifice them there. And a little portion would be burnt off to be able to offer to the gods. The rest of it would either be used in a big feast or it would be sold in a market. And can you hear the people of Pergamon saying, well, you know that, that tenderloin that came off that cow, man, that sounds pretty good. I think I'm going to eat some of that. Or man, they're having a good deal on meat today down at the market. Yeah, who cares? It was sold off to the gods. It was sacrificed there. You know, I can make a little profit on that. That's the slow drift. And Jesus is saying, what's happening? You keep sliding and compromising and sliding and compromising. One professor who was raising this up with a whole bunch of students, they started like all of a sudden completely dialing in when this conversation was talked about. And they started coming up with all the different ways they saw that happening in their own lives. Pressured to be this or do that. It doesn't matter, they would say, how much we would get drunk as long as we're sober by Sunday morning to go back to church. Maybe it's, it doesn't matter how much we play on DraftKings because I had that money in my back pocket anyway. Oh, it doesn't matter that I'm sleeping with every girl that I meet. It won't really matter. And the list would go on. You get the point. It is so easy to hear what God's word says, to know it in our hearts, but when the push comes to shove, whew, it's hard to say, no, I'm not going that way. I'm not doing that thing. This was written 2,000 years ago. Is it the challenges any different today? Absolutely not. One person went on to say, in short, when we value what the world does, instead of valuing the kingdom, we forfeit our role as witnesses for Christ's kingdom in this world. Here you are, people in Pergamum. You're living amongst this horrible area of people who are happy to worship false gods. But the minute you go up to that altar along with them, the minute you take a little bit of the food that was sacrificed to that god, the minute you kind of do the thing they're doing, how can you possibly then say, hey, you should know about Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and Savior. I want to tell you all about him. And they go, huh? You were just at the altar of Zeus today. What are you talking about? What do you live, this kind of two-headed life? You're saying you're supposed to love Christ only? Yeah, right. You don't even live it out. Compromising deeply affects our witness to a broken world. And when we, in our greed, kind of step a little closer to what the world would desire, if we want power just a little bit more, what happens? When we want to make a stand to say, no, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And then, again, this is really the challenge that the people of Pergamum suffer. Their danger wasn't persecution from the outside. It was compromise on the inside. What a statement, isn't it? Because they've witnessed persecution. They've seen what happened to Antipas. And you see all of the pressures from outside, but in the root of it, it is the people who aren't strong in their obedience to the risen Christ. And they become wishy-washy. And they compromise. And so what is the challenge? The course corrections, it's two words. That's it. That's all there is. But it's obvious. I mean, what do you do if you're compromising? What do if you're being led astray and you keep walking away? Well, repent. And what does it mean to repent? Turn around. You're five steps this way. Turn around and get back. Start anew. Repent and say to your God, I am sorry for what I've done. I know that I've not been faithful to you. I've blown it. God, give me the strength to withstand the cultural pressures that are all around. Repent, repent, repent. And then the consequences are clear. It's one of two things. If you don't repent, well, whoa. Do you see what happens? Christ, the judge with the Ramphia, now no longer is with you and stands with you against the world. This is just dramatic, isn't it? His sword is turned against you in judgment because of your abandonment of him. Man, that just should bring terror in our hearts. God, I don't want to be on that side of your sword. I don't want to be on that side of judgment, because I know Christ, you died for me and I love you, and I want to be with you as you use that sword of judgment against the world. And I'm going to stand with you in that. Otherwise, I'll come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. But then this glorious ending. That's the bad consequence. Here's the positive. That he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Aren't you excited about that consequence? You look at that, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, this is what he's saying. When you stand in opposition to the world, when you stand and look at the world in its face and say, no, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that, I'm not going to live against what you've called me to live, you become an overcomer. That's the point. You become a Nike. And this is what a true Nike is all about. First word is the Greek. Here's the English translation of it. You know all about it, but this is the word in the text. You become an overcomer because you stand in opposition to a world that's gone astray. You become victorious through Christ's power at work in you. You become the conqueror. And then when you're a conqueror, you get two things. You get manna and you get a white stone. What? Well, you know the story of the manna in the Old Testament from Exodus. God rains down manna on a world that had people who had nothing, wandering in wilderness without anything. And God gives them bread from heaven. He sustains them along the journey. But then later in time, this kind of idea came up, non-scriptural again. This is from a different source. But this was the context of what people were understanding. That Jeremiah, in 586, just before the temple was destroyed, would take manna. Where, by the way, did he get manna? Where would they get that? In the Ark of the Covenant, where the manna had been placed, where God was preserving it for future generations to remind them of what God has done. A jar of manna. And the thought was is that Jeremiah would grab the little pot, the little vessel, and take that and hide it. And what is Jesus saying? Again, the symbolic idea is that I sustain those people way back in the Old Testament. The day is coming that you, an overcomer, will one day, you don't have to know, you don't have to eat idol sacrificed meat, because I'm going to give you a feast. I'm going to give you a banquet that is so full, just like what I did to the Israelites of old. They never were without. That's what I'm going to provide for you. Manna like that forever. Don't compromise to eat sacrificed meat because you got a banquet coming. And I'm going to give you this white stone. A lot of questions. Some have come up. 12 different ideas of what this is all about. A couple possibilities. The white stone is like a ring, a white ring that's placed on your finger with the name Christ in it. And you can walk around and say, I belong to Christ the King, the true Lord. See, this is where my allegiance lies. I am His, and I stand on this side of the sword. That sword's never going to tear me down. I stand with Him. Possibility. Another possibility is a white stone was always used to roll and cast a sign of innocence, or you are not guilty. You get the point? You're given the stone. It reminds you that because of what Christ has done for me, I stand not guilty. And I can live under that all my days. And then you're given a new name that's no longer a name of your earthly name, but a name of heaven, only for you. The long story is it's this. It all, as you've been reading, is the eternal blessings and rewards. Don't compromise. And so you see at the very end this question. And here is where I want you to think about this. I want you to take this home with you. I want you to wrestle with these things. It's God, I want to rejoice in the reality that you are the one that guards me and protects me. You're the one that will judge a world that has fallen away from you. And I don't have to be that judge. I rejoice in that. And Lord, thank you for the times in my life where I've been able to stand strong in the face of a world that can be pagan. But brothers and sisters, where are you compromising? Where are you compromising? Where do you follow after what the world desires? Maybe you're making transactions in your mind to think this and that, but you are abandoning the word and you're being called to repent. And then pray, God, would you renew my heart, renew my desire to follow after you for God's glory and for our good.